this wonderful example, not worthy of worship, but a wonderful role model worthy of consideration, who is distinct in her righteousness. She loves God. She loves his word. She's obedient to him. Mary is one who is so humble in her walk that when God sends an angel to minister to her and commend her for her obedience and her righteousness, she's kind of scratching her head going, well, what have I done? You know, what kind of greeting is this? Or we might translate it, I don't deserve this kind of accolade. Tremendous role model. I also appreciate the way that she was such a servant to where she says, you know what? Whatever God wants to do, I will do. And that meant changing her life. And I appreciate the fact that she was willing to put her reputation on the line. Joseph, tremendous example, bright light in the Christmas story of a man who is defined by God as being just or righteous, depending on the translation that you read. That he was very thoughtful and kind and considerate. And here he was faced with the prospect that his wife, his legal wife, and it's kind of a complicated system, back when Mary and Joseph lived, where when they were betrothed, we often say that was their engagement time. Not really. They were actually legally married at that point. And so Mary was Joseph's wife, even though they hadn't started a home together, and there was to be no sexual or marital activity between the two during that time of betrothal. And so Joseph is at work preparing a home for his new family that's in the making. And at one point it becomes apparent that his wife Mary is with child, and he knows that he's not the father. And the kindness that he shows in wanting to deal with her in a compassionate, gentle way in the face of sin. Put bluntly, Mary's pregnancy, which would normally be evidence of marital activity. However, in this case, it was not, because the child in her was not conceived the traditional way. God placed that child within her so that he could be born as God and man in one flesh. But Joseph didn't have that information. All he knew was his wife was pregnant and he was not the father. Legally, he had every right to have her stoned. And yet, in compassion and in kindness, Joseph is thinking, how can I deal with Mary in a way to where I'm not with an unfaithful woman for the rest of my life? God spoke to Joseph, and Joseph received the message from the angel once again. The child that is within her is from God, not from man. Marry her. And here's this man who was evidently just barely eking out a living as a carpenter, who takes on the responsibility of wife and a child that wasn't even his, when he wasn't ready economically to start with that. We know this because when they brought an offering, and we'll look at the offering a little bit later, the offering was the offering for a person who was in poverty. There's a couple of other figures that are really noteworthy. Zacharias. He was part of the priestly order, and he was the father of John the Baptist. And here's this man who had been faithful, and God describes him. He was a righteous man, and yet he struggled believing when God says, Zacharias, old man that you are, you're going to have a child. And for 9 months, because of his wrestling with faith, he was quiet. But when he gets to speak, these are some of the best thought-out words in all of Scripture. And his wife Elizabeth, who for 9 months could have said anything she wanted to her husband and never really have to fear rebuttal, the only words that we hear from her are so full of spiritual insight and encouragement when she encounters Mary, who's carrying the unborn Savior. And then there are two other unsung heroes, and this is where I really want to put the focus tonight. I have been off all day. I don't know how many of you have heard me say happy birthday to you instead of Merry Christmas? It's been happening. And really, we'll just look at one today and then another one tomorrow. These two unsung heroes named Simeon and Anna are such noteworthy lights, and they're very few people know about them. Let me just give you a little backdrop. First of all, let's talk about the place where this occurs. It takes place in the temple. And I suppose as we talk about the place, we need to talk about the purpose, which also locks us into the time. The purpose was that really twofold. If you were a young man born at the time when Jesus was born, the eighth day of your life was a big day. Two things happened. Number one is that sacrifices were made for two reasons. One is that if you were the firstborn male, that you had to be redeemed with a sacrifice offering. The reason was, it goes back to the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians, and God delivered them through the 10 plagues. And the 10th plague, if you've read the story, you know it, but it's a good review for those who haven't. The 10th plague was the Egyptians all lost the firstborn child, or firstborn son. And this was true of the households, this was true of their livestock. If you had your firstborn calf, gone. Firstborn lamb, gone. Firstborn son, also gone. And they would buy back their firstborn son from the Lord as a reminder of the way that he delivered them from Egypt. It was also a time where the mother was purified. And it's interesting that there were cleansing and purification rituals for regular bodily functions. And it's interesting that as you look at the law, not only is it a reminder that our bodies many times function the way they do because of sinfulness, if you look at the law, it's really God's prescription for keeping disease from spreading among his people. And so they were doing that offering. The other reason why the eighth day was so important for an Israelite children was they finally got a name. If you were a male, you were circumcised, and at that time, you were named. Now, I don't know what they called the children prior to the eighth day. I do know that a relative of mine was surprised. They had applied for an adoption to adopt a child, and nothing happened. One day they get a call from the lawyer saying, come and pick up your child. We have one for you. And so I got a call. Hey, you know, we get a baby. We're going to pick one up today. I said, great. What's his name? We don't know. Remember, I don't know if you remember this, Dad, but he said, I'm really looking forward to them naming this child. I'm tired of calling him What's-His-Face. Child didn't get a name till the eighth day. And some might be saying, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was God, did they really have to do all this? And the answer was yes, because Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the law, to do what you and I could not do. And this was all part of fulfilling God's law. Because only by being a perfect fulfiller of God's law, and I don't know if that's actually a word, but it fits our purposes. Only by being the one who could perfectly fulfill God's law could you be the one who could offer yourself a sacrifice. And the Bible's clear, man cannot obey God's law perfectly. And that's why God had to come to do it. So the place is the temple. The purpose is that Jesus is being presented. He's being given a name. He's being the purification offering and the redemption offering are being given on his behalf. And as they're doing that, there's this man that we're introduced to. And so we'd like to look at the prophecy that takes place at this time. I'm looking at verse 22 and following, where it says, and then the time came for their purification. And again, Luke 2, 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. So here they're in the temple, and this man comes up to them, and they've never met him. They probably maybe have seen him in the past as they've been to the temple, and he's been a part of there, but probably not any regular interaction with them at all. So I would liken it sometimes to people who sit on the other side of the sanctuary, and they look across, say, "I know you." They wave. They say hi. They say good morning, but they're not really that closely associated. Probably something like this. But on this day, there is a miraculous interaction that takes place between Simeon and the parents of Jesus, the earthly parents of Jesus. And as you look at this man, he's described in several different ways. First of all, he's described as a righteous man. And this is out of verse 25. And that word righteous is very important because it's something that means that basically they're in right standing before God. The idea of righteous, and it's actually defined for us in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 is we're introduced to Zacharias, John the Baptist's parents, and it says that he's a righteous man in Luke 1:6, but it defines it as this: he walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And so what that means is that you are defined by righteousness in that you love God's word and that you're following God's word. Now again, we're talking about humans here. Can you perfectly fulfill God's word and obey it? No. For instance, God says, "Thou shalt not covet." Coveting is desiring something that's not yours, something that would belong to your neighbor or someone else. And it's an attitude. And he might have broken that commandment. However, in deference to the law of God, he would have offered the sacrifice that corresponded to that commandment. There were other times where he would sin and probably not even know it. But you know, God gave a sacrifice for Israel so that they could be covered for the things that they didn't remember and take care of. The purpose of a sacrifice was this. God said that the wages of sin is death. Sin causes the death of something. And the sacrifice was where a bull or a goat or lamb or turtle doves or pigeon or whatever it was that was prescribed was offered. It was a reminder, we deserve this death. But God, in his grace, allowed those animals to stand in the place to be a substitute, and the blood would cover that sin. The problem was, sacrifices had to be repeated. And so, righteousness is defined by, I love God's word, and I'm trying to follow God's word, and when I can't follow God's word, I'm offering the sacrifices that are required because I know that I can't follow God's word. Notice there's a second way he's described, and my Bible uses the word devout. You know, the word devout is kind of an interesting word. It literally means to go slowly. And kind of what I feel like in the morning. I'm devout every morning as I get out of bed. The religious aspect of this word means he had a reverence for God. So when you see the word devout in Scripture applied to religion, it means I respect, I revere. I realize that God is perfect and I'm not. And it has this idea that I'm nothing, but God is everything. And this is something that is sorely lacking in any age, but especially when Jesus came, because as I mentioned, Nazareth was a very worldly community, and that's where Jesus' parents came from, and that's where Jesus would set up his base of operations. Jerusalem was a very religious community. But religion without reverence is dangerous. And that's exactly the case. You had all these people that had religion. They had these laws. And they would do those laws. But rather than recognize that I can't do it all, they would just pride themselves on what they could do. And basically, what was going on was they believed they were at a place where they could impress God with their own actions. And so religion without reverence leads to a self-assurance that is destructive and a pride that was out of control. And in the middle of it all, here is this man named Simeon who just recognized that God is great. And there's this humility that comes with that. Notice, too, he's described as being full of the Spirit, and
as you look at verse 26, verse 25, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. I call this resting. He was a man at rest. And I don't mean that he was lazy or inactive, but there was this peace that overruled his heart. Now, it's something that's interesting here is there is a statement of contentment in this description that was also very unique. What I mean by that is when Jesus was born, Israel wasn't their own country at that point. They still really aren't, are they? But Israel was being controlled by the Roman Empire. And so they were under the authority of Caesar and all those underlings that he would place above them. Men like Herod. Men like Pontius Pilate later. And other names might come to mind. It's not important. The thing that you need to understand is they were under the authority of another government. And they resented it. So much so that there was even a group called the Zealots that would take any opportunity they had to try to begin the liberation moment. And if you were a zealot, that meant that you were an Israelite that was so frustrated with the Roman government that you would keep a hidden weapon on you at all times, so that if you had a chance to kill a Roman guard or a Roman sympathizer, you would do it. I mean, they resented Rome. And most of Israel was not looking for salvation in a spiritual sense. Most of Israel was looking for a liberation in a military, political sense. Israel, since the time of Samuel, has always been looking for a man to lead in battle. And that's what they wanted. They wanted a man to lead in battle. It's kind of interesting because Simeon is waiting not for the liberation of Israel, but it says that he's waiting for the comfort or the consolation of Israel. And what's interesting here is here's this righteous man who's at rest. There's a contentment. And it's kind of like the idea of saying, you know what, if God is with us, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, I can live for his glory in that circumstance. And there's something very unique about him under this because it does say that the Holy Spirit was upon him. If I can just remind you, this is before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is before he rose back into heaven. This is before the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Y'all know Matthew happens before Acts, right? Actually, so does Luke, and that's where we are. After Jesus completed work where he died for the sins, replacing the sacrificial system, because the Bible says that he died once for all, so all the bulls, all the lamb, all the goats, all those, no more need for them. Jesus Christ died for our sins once for all. And so that was complete at that point, and then the church began. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died for our sins, they're forgiven. And with that forgiveness, automatically comes the presence of the Holy Spirit. But before Jesus died, the Holy Spirit didn't come to everybody. He just came to those who were specifically chosen by God, either to fulfill a specific purpose or just as a gift for those who lived with such righteousness. And we don't really know which it was. We just know that this man is rare because God picked him and says, "My Spirit will rest on you." But what I like about this is not only did he possess the Holy Spirit, he was receptive to the Holy Spirit. He listened to what God had to say. See, having the Spirit and listening to the Spirit are two very different things. It's kind of like Christmas. Some people celebrate Jesus Christ's birth on Christmas. Other people celebrate activities at Christmas. This is not meant to sound like bragging, I think I have enjoyed this Christmas more than any in a very long time. And the reason is that I got everything done early that really needs to be done in this whole season, so there was very little last-minute running around. Well, I can't tell you what a blessing it is to plan ahead. I'm hoping I can do it again someday. And I'll tell you, it gave me more time to just think and enjoy the fact that we are celebrating the fact that God came to this world to die so that we could be forgiven. it gave me more chances to just read over the events of Jesus' life, and not as many as I would have liked, because it's been a pretty hectic week, but it wasn't activity because of the season. It was activity that needs to be done in life and ministry. And so with all the craziness that's going on, there was still time that normally I'd be scurrying to this place and waiting in this line. And I got to tell you, peace on earth is not something you see in any parking lot at this time. What I love about Simeon is that there's this rest in his heart, and he's actually hearing what God has to say. This speaks, by the way, to a clean conscience. This speaks to being able to spend time with God in prayer and in his word. And I love the fact that God, two things are revealed to him. One is sort of a long-term thing, and that is this. Simeon, good news, bad news. All in one. You're not going to die yet. Now, remember, if you're right with God, death isn't really a bad thing. But here's the good part, Simeon. You won't die until you see the one who's been promised all these years. Remember, when was the first promise about Jesus made? In Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, the very first thing that God said is, one day there's going to be a man who comes through Eve. And Satan is going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush Satan's head. Now, he uses the word serpent, but if you do a lot enough Bible study, you see that that's not talking about snakes, as much as I like the idea of snakes being gone. This is a direct reference to Satan himself. Promise was reaffirmed through Abraham. The promise was alluded to every time a sacrifice or a holy day or some part of the law was being practiced. The promise was made to David through the prophet Nathan that one day there's going to be this one comes, and this one will be the one that deals and provides salvation for his people Israel, but salvation for the nations too. And that was a sentiment that was echoed through the prophets. It's amazing to me when you look at the Old Testament prophets, how many times they talk about the nations. And that God just wasn't interested in saving one people group. God, as it says twice in Scripture, wants all men to come to repentance. And so you've got this long-term message. Simeon, you're not going to die until you get to see the Savior. And then one day, I don't know, he's having his morning coffee, reading the Wailing Wall Street Journal, whatever you did in Israel at that time in the morning, one day the Holy Spirit talks to him, and he goes, Simeon, go to the temple now so that you can see this one. And the next thing I like about Simeon is his rejoicing. And here's what I like. When Simeon rejoices in the Lord, all he sees is a baby. Right? He hasn't seen the perfect life. He hasn't seen the cross or the empty tomb. He hasn't seen all these things. All he knows is that God has come in the flesh, and all he wants is to be with Jesus or to see the Lord and what he's going to do. And he doesn't have to see it completed. He wants to be with God. And I love the statement here because he holds the child and he goes, okay, now I can go in peace. I have seen your salvation. What's kind of fun about this is when he talks about the salvation of the Lord in verses 29 through 32, he says that this you prepared in the presence of all peoples, and he's going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, but the glory of Israel. And I love this because, again, it affirms that God doesn't just want one group saved. God wants the nations to repent. And what's kind of exciting about this is when you think about this, one of the things, as I was reading this week, I learned something about Nazareth that I had never heard before. And that is this. I told you how bad Nazareth was from a moral standpoint and cultural. We've talked about that a little bit over the last couple of weeks. What I didn't realize was that Nazareth had become so important to the Romans that the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in that area. And I think, isn't it interesting that here, in the middle of a land called Israel that's populated mostly by the Israelites, we think, God picks the one place to have a miraculous conception that's more Gentile than Jew. And then later, You know, and surely they have to be hearing about this. Hey, did you hear about Mary and Joseph? And let's make no mistake, probably a lot of people made fun of Mary. Yeah, she thought she was so good. But some people are going to remember God's promise in the Old Testament. And they were going to hear what Mary and Joseph were saying. Listen, this is not a child that was born out of sin. This is a child that was given by God. And then Jesus was going to make Nazareth his headquarters for his ministry. Well, what was Jesus' ministry all about? Well, it was all about proclaiming the kingdom of God, but to show that Jesus Christ had authority and that Jesus was God in the flesh, it was punctuated with all kinds of miracles. And God showed himself to be God, and Jesus showed himself to have authority over disease. And not just any disease. He showed himself to have authority over diseases for which there was no cure. First and foremost among them being leprosy. And Jesus healed lepers. There actually still is no cure for leprosy. All you can kind of do is control the effects. Unless you have the God who's God over disease saying, be clean, then all of a sudden that disease is gone. Jesus demonstrated that in Nazareth, as well as in the lower part of the country, that not only was he the God over disease, he was the God who, or Lord over death. I don't know who said it, but I love the expression, Jesus never attended a funeral that didn't get broken up. Every time we see him encountering the Gospels, or the death in the Gospels, the deceased is brought back to life. A young girl, a widow's only son, his dear friend Lazarus. And all of this was happening where the Gentiles could see it happening. Now, Jesus' first ministry was to Israel. And ultimately, Israel will be the one that is most glorified. But God strategically placed him in himself in a place so that all men could see his mighty hand. And his teaching ministry flourished in that area. And there were Jews and there were Gentiles that were hearing this. So much so that the leaders were scratching their heads saying, you know, wait a minute, how's all this happening? Well, we know John the Baptist did some miracles, but I killed him. I mean, what's going on here? The Gentiles were talking about Jesus as well as the Jews. And ultimately, Simeon's message is a message of revelation because he describes the ministry of Jesus. And I know it's going to be a busy day, so I don't want to keep you much longer. Let me just define Jesus' ministry in a couple of ways. First of all, Jesus' ministry was going to be a ministry of revelation. His teaching and his miracles were going to reveal what was in men's hearts. Now, I mentioned that Jesus showed himself to be Lord over disease, Lord over death. He also showed himself to be Lord over demons. Because there were people who were controlled by demons. And if you don't know what a demon is, long story short, when Satan sinned against God, he took about a third of the angels from heaven with him. Those are the demons. And from time to time, they were allowed to possess individuals. And Jesus could cast them out with a word. And many of the people who saw that would just praise God and say, this is amazing. He has authority even over the devils. But there was another group that would say, well, this is just a trick. He's casting out demons and the power of demons to trick you into thinking that he's Lord over the demons. And it revealed the believing heart of many, but it also revealed the hardened hearts of many. And that's what's in this phrase where he says that, and this is from verse 34, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. It was going to be a ministry of revelation. He was going to show whose hearts were humble and whose hearts were proud. It was going to be a ministry of separation. You know, Jesus will ultimately bring peace to this world, but it's a very difficult process through which peace comes. And here's what happens. The only way peace is going to come to this world is when God removes all those who refuse to turn to him and choose instead to linger in their sin. That's when we see peace on earth. Now, it didn't come at Jesus' first coming, and this is one of the most exciting truths for those of us who know Christ as Savior, and that is this. Jesus isn't just going to come to this world once. He came the first time about 2,000 years ago. And he came for the specific purpose of dying for our sins so that we could be forgiven if we believe he paid the price in full. because we deserve God's punishment. Jesus took it for us. If we believe with all of our heart that he took that price, we're forgiven. And here's the great news, that one day Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. Please don't listen to anybody who says they know when it's happening. They don't. Our Lord said, and Peter talked about this too, it's going to come like a surprise. It's our job to always be ready, because we never know when we'll need to be ready. Stay prepared. Don't try to get prepared. But then after Jesus comes and takes the church to be with him, it says he's going to come back in glory with all of those who have been saved, all of those who have been forgiven, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will reign. And there will be, for the first time since man has first sinned, peace on earth. See, you hear that phrase, peace on earth, in a lot of Christmas hymns. It really is a reference to a second coming, not his first. And Simeon says, I want you to understand something. Jesus is going to be very divisive. He was, and he still is. Let me just explain what I mean by that. I preach from the Bible. And one of the things the Bible teaches is that there is only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way to go to heaven. And that is to believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he paid for your sins. And sometimes when you preach that message, it's very unpopular and it's very divisive. And people will come and they'll say, wait a minute, whoa. You can't say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And you're right. I have no authority to make up a message like that. All I can do is repeat what God says in the Bible. MacArthur was on I think Larry King Live. And one day he made that statement on Larry King that Jesus is the only way to go to heaven. And he based that on Jesus' testimony that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And the next day he gets a call from, and I apologize if I'm not getting the name right. I heard him preach this several years ago at a conference, and I'm just not that. Is Guy Ritchie a filmmaker? Okay, was he married to Madonna? Okay, that's the right guy. He gets a call from Guy Ritchie. And he goes, I need to talk to you right away. And so he goes and he goes to the mansion, and he says, thank you for coming. I have to talk to you about this. This is so important. We talk about this. He goes, last night you just destroyed the cosmic balance of the universe. And MacArthur wanted to go, well, tell me about this power I have. But he didn't. And he goes, what do you mean? He goes, when you say that Jesus Christ was the only way to be saved, you sent so much negative energy out to the world that it threw the whole universe out of balance. Because the message of Jesus Christ is a very divisive message. And this is exactly what Simeon is referring to. Listen, please don't take my word for it. If you don't agree with me, read the book of John. Read the book of Luke, where we are. Pick any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what he taught. The one thing that you cannot say is that Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher, because Jesus taught, I am the only way to be saved. And he's either right or one of the worst liars or lunatics that's ever lived. But those are your only three choices. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. But I believe when you look at the miracles that Jesus did, when you look at the grace and the beauty and the complexity and the simplicity and the glory of his teaching, you have no other choice than to say, you know what, Jesus is God. He is the only way to be saved. So if you don't want to take my word for it today, please examine the scriptures. And I will tell you that when I went into college, I went through the do I really believe this? Is this really my faith? And for me, it all came down to the resurrection. The more I learned about the resurrection, the more I realized, you know what? Jesus not only died for my sin, but he rose again. He is Lord. His message is a message that reveals that Jesus' ministry is going to be one of separation and revelation. And he reminds Mary that, you know what, this is going to be hard on you. And he talks about how a sword is going to pierce her heart. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus' ministry was going to be a ministry of salvation, The only way he could take care of our sin problem was to die for our sin. And this is a direct reference to what Mary would see when her own son, she saw her own son crucified. It's kind of an interesting thing. Up until now, he's kind of been talking in the plural. When he gets to this point, he's a singular pronoun. Mary, your heart is going to be broken by his ministry. And when you look at the book of John, you see that she was present at the cross when Jesus died. But in the end, he says that in the ministry of Revelation, that many hearts are going to be revealed. You see that word many? Sometimes the Bible uses that word many as a euphemism. If you really want to catch the flavor of what he's saying, you need to think of this, and again, the way their culture would interpret the word many, we would use the word every. You know, yes, Simeon said many hearts will be revealed, but the people that heard that understood Simeon to be saying, Jesus Christ is going to reveal every heart. And we need to recognize something, that Jesus died for our sins. We're accountable. Do we receive his forgiveness or do we reject it? But one thing that we do is we realize that the Bible says that every man has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. And the central question that has to be dealt with is, what did you do with the message of Jesus? Did you believe that he was Lord and that he died for your sins, or did you reject that? Because the consequences are, those who receive that message, believe it, it's heaven. For eternity. For those who reject that message, I'm sorry to tell you, the consequence is hell for an eternity. And so the question we leave off with today is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you embrace the fact that he's God in the flesh, who came to die for your sins because you deserve to die, but he took your place? That he suffered the wrath of God so that you could escape the wrath of God and be declared righteous, just like Simeon, just like Joseph, just like Zacharias? Or will you continue in your sin and be condemned? What will you do with Jesus? Father, I want to lift up this group this morning. We thank you again for the message of Christmas. We thank you for the hope that comes from a manger. And Lord, I thank you for these unsung heroes. They showed up after all the normal activities that we think of with the swaddling clothes and the angels and the shepherds. They show up before the wise men are on the scene, for they came a year, maybe two later. And Lord, it's easy to miss the significance of these people and their ministry to Mary and Joseph. It's easy to overlook their example, but I pray that we could do that no longer. That we would love you, that we would celebrate what you have done every day through our obedience and our joy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.